Think about a time when it felt like your life was pert near ideal. For me, it takes me all the way back to when I was a kid, to the summer months on the perfect Saturday. On the perfect Saturday, I would play basketball with my buddies in the driveway in the morning. Then we would have lunch. Then we'd come back and play more basketball all day long. And then in the evening, Uncle Tom and Aunt Jean would come over with my cousins, Tommy and Joannie. And man, we would have a party. Dad would crank up the stereo, put a little Tom Jones on the stereo. Some of you old enough to remember Tom Jones? Why, Delilah, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Great songs. And we'd dance. The whole family would dance, and if you can imagine me dancing. And then we would go out back, and we'd have a weenie roast and a bonfire. And when night fell, we would play a game of flashlight. Uncle Tom and Dad would go and hide somewhere. We lived on a big wooded lot. Us kids would divide into two teams. Each team would have a flashlight, and whoever found Uncle Tom or Dad first and shined the flashlight would win the game. I remember once Uncle Tom hid so well, it took us an hour to find him. We didn't find him until he started hooting like an owl. He'd climbed way up in a tree. When we saw where he was, we were so amazed. It was like the best hiding place ever. And when I went to bed on a night like that, life is good. Which is, when you think about it, all any of us wants. To live the good life. To not waste this gift of life, or to borrow a phrase from Joel Osteen, to live our best life now. That's what today's scripture passage is all about. It's all about how each one of us, in our own unique circumstances, can manage to live our best life now. So let's say a prayer and then we'll dive into it. God, life has so many twists and turns. It's so easy to lose our way. Show us how to live. Show us how each one of us can manage whatever we encounter to live life to its fullest. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Several weeks ago, around Christmas time, David and I were able to travel back to the Washington, D.C. area to visit his parents, one of my sisters, Laurie, nieces and nephews and their children. It was a wonderful time to be with them. On Sunday morning, when we were back there, I was able to go to church with my sister and nephew, Bay Area Community Church in Annapolis, Maryland. My sister works for the church and oversees a couple hundred women in their weekly Bible studies, and my nephew's a deacon there, and his wife also works for the church and oversees a children's ministry of 500 kids on Sunday morning. So it was really exciting to be there and see them in action and the wonderful things that they're doing for God through their church. It was also wonderful to just be there and sit through a worship service and have absolutely no responsibilities. The sermon was on a famous passage of Scripture, Psalm 1. We just read it a few moments ago. And as I sat there listening to the sermon, I found myself thinking, this is good stuff. I want to share this with my congregation. Plus, if I share this with my congregation, I won't even have to prepare a sermon. I can just... And so that's what we're going to do today as we come to the second installment in our sermon series called 8 Epic Bible Passages. Our second epic Bible passage is Psalm 1. And so I just want to note at the outset the insights, the thoughts that I'm going to share with you in today's sermon. Pastor Greg St. Kier of Bay Area Community Church in Annapolis, Maryland deserves credit for those. I'm not going to keep saying Pastor St. Kier said this or Pastor St. Kier said this, but make a mental note that he deserves credit for the thoughts and the insights, and I deserve credit for the stupid jokes that I've added to this. Are we clear? Psalm 1 begins with these intriguing words. Blessed are those who ..." In other words, this passage of Scripture wants to talk to us about how we can live the blessed life. In Hebrew, in which this was originally written, the first word, which is here translated as blessed, is actually in the plural. So that if we were to translate it more literally but awkwardly, it might say something like, "Many blessednesses are to those who..." In other words, this passage of Scripture wants to talk to us about how we can live our best lives now. That is re-emphasized as we continue through the Scripture passage. As we get down to verse 3, we get one of the great landmark images in the Bible. Verse 3 says to us, they, those who follow the instructions that we're going to see in this passage of Scripture, they will be like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in season, and their leaves do not wither. In all they do, they prosper. So picture this enormous willow tree planted next to flowing waters. It grows tall, and its branches are wide, and its leaves are lush. And even when the drought comes and other trees are starting to wither and lose their leaves, in this biblical image, this tree, which represents a person who does what Psalm 1 says, this tree continues to flourish. In other words, this passage of Scripture wants to tell us how we can live lives that are so strong that even when we encounter situations that would cause other people to wither, we can still thrive. That's God's will for us. That's God's desire for our lives, that we would thrive even in times of drought. Okay, how do we get there? How can we achieve that in our lives? The passage goes on to tell us, back to the top, verses 1 and 2. Blessed are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of the scoffers, but, and now verse 2 is about to give us the positive prescription of Psalm 1, but their delight is in the law of the Lord. Law of the Lord is an old phrase that refers to the sacred scriptures. But their delight is in the sacred scriptures. And in the sacred scriptures, they meditate day and night. Now, you know what it means to delight in something, right? Think about something that you personally delight in. At this point in the sermon over at my sister's church, the pastor stopped and asked everybody to turn to their neighbor and share one thing that you really delight in. I leaned over to my sister and said, "I hate it when preachers make you talk and you don't want to." So I'm not going to do that to you today, but think personally about something that you delight in. Somebody who's comfortable, call it out. Something you delight in.
Family.
Cream. Whipped cream. Yes, the important things in life. Something else that you delight in.
My daughters.
Your daughters, of course. Thursday Oasis, grandson. I was kind of hoping one of you would say my sermons, but that's okay. We all delight in a whole variety of different things. Some people take delight in fine cuisine, a perfectly prepared fillet of salmon. Some people take great delight in fine music, you know, Barry Manilow, John Denver, Tom Jones, people like that. Others take great delight in fine arts, the fine arts. Ernest Disney Britton, many of you know him. He's a member of the board of directors of the church here, and also he's an officer in the Indianapolis Council for Arts. He delights in art, especially religious art. It's his specialty. If you were to walk him in the front doors of the National Gallery of Art in Washington, D.C., and take a left into that first main gallery and show him this Salvador Dali painting of the Last Supper, which consumes the whole wall there, he would be in heaven all day long, standing there, soaking in, absorbing every nuance of that exquisite painting. That's what it looks like to delight in something. And of course, we don't all delight in such lofty things. Some of you delight in Duck Dynasty or in real lives of Beverly Hills housewives, or I personally delight in playing basketball. I remember 12 years ago when Dana France was still here before she moved away, and one Friday night she went to watch me play basketball, and afterwards she said, "Jeff, I have never seen you so alive as when you're on the basketball court." She said, "When the ball is in your hands, it's like your face lit up." And I thought, really? You know, that sounds a bit dramatic. But I thought about it. You know, she's probably right. When we delight in things, it lights us up inside. Today's scripture passage is inviting us to learn to relate to the scriptures like that. To get to a place where we can authentically, genuinely say, I delight in the sacred scriptures. But how? How do we get there? The passage tells us, first key verse is delight. Our first key word is delight. But the second key word is to meditate. To get in the habit of meditating on the sacred scriptures. Now, we're not talking about the kind of meditation where you cross your legs and close your eyes and go, We're not talking about that specialized kind of meditation often associated with Eastern religions, although that kind of meditation blesses many people. I don't mean to denigrate in any ways. We're not talking about that kind of meditation. By the way, did you hear about the Buddhist who had to have a root canal but refused to take Novocaine? He wanted to transcend dental medication. Transcendental medication. Transcendental medication. Did you hear about the two monks who were meditating, sitting next to each other? One leans over the other and says, "Are you not thinking what I'm not thinking?" The kind of meditation that we are talking about today is not the kind where you seek to empty your mind of something, but rather it is a more down-to-earth, common sense, practical form of meditation that means simply to think intently about, to reflect, to muse, to mutter, to ponder, to ruminate. So picture someone who's reading a passage of scripture and she pauses and she starts to mutter some of the words out loud to herself, thinking intently to herself, what does that mean? And then she reflects on what would it look like if I were to take these words, these principles, and apply them to certain situations that I'm experiencing in my life right now. That's what biblical meditation looks like, to ruminate. It's like if you were going to present, had a special presentation you were going to make in your workplace. You would think intently about that before you would present it. You would find yourself, even in idle time, your mind would drift to your presentation as you drifted off to sleep, as you were driving your car, because you'd want to have thought through every possible angle and be ready for that. Or if you were going to have a difficult conversation with someone, you would meditate in advance on what that conversation might be like, what you wanted to say. If you say this, then I might say this, and so on and so forth. That's what we're talking about. It's kind of like the process of a cow chewing its cud. You know what's involved there, right? The cow eats some grass, chews it up, swallows it, belches it back up, chews it some more, swallows it down, belches it again and again. Someone who meditates on the scriptures keeps coming back to it, to chew on it again and again, to mutter the words out loud, to reflect on it, to turn it sideways, to ask what would it look like if it were applied to my life, to the point and to the extent that those words start to seep into the very fabric of our being. It's as if those words get digested and become a part of who we are. So that in the moment, in real time, as we encounter life's various circumstances, instead of just responding from the gut the way we naturally would, we find those words are beginning to shape our very psyche, our being, the way we think about and respond to circumstances. And when that starts to happen, that's when the payoff gets really good. Because that means in real time, as we encounter difficult and wonderful circumstances in our life, we're intuitively responding in a higher way, a better way than we would have if left to our own devices, enabling us to raise the level of our life to live our best life now. Consider an example. Way back in 1956, Gordon MacDonald was entering his senior year of high school at Stony Brook High School in New York. For all seniors in this school back then were required to take a course called Senior Bible. As part of that course, they were required to memorize 300 different Bible verses. Can you imagine? As they went through the year, Gordon says the headmaster who taught this class, a very strict teacher, as you were walking through the halls of the school, sometimes he would stop you and say, Gordon, recite John 13:34, and you had to have it on the tip of your tongue. At one point, Gordon says, we were, the class, all memorizing together Psalm 46. So we memorized it and recited it and recited it and memorized it until we could say it in our sleep. After I graduated, Gordon says, over the decades, I didn't have much occasion to think again about Psalm 46. Until one day, 56 years later, just a few years ago, Gordon says, I got a phone call from my doctor with results of some medical tests I'd taken. The doctor said, Gordon, I've got some difficult news for you. You have a tumor in the back of your skull. It's in the lining of your brain. It's probably not malignant, but it has to come out. A difficult, dangerous surgery. Gordon MacDonald says, I had walked in my life, many of my friends, through difficult diagnoses, but this was different. This was mine. As he hung up the phone, he began to have that free-falling sense of anxiety. If you've ever been there, you know what that feels like. Oh my gosh, what's going to happen to me? What if I don't survive? What? But in that moment, Gordon says, somehow God's Spirit pulled out of my deep subconscious the exact words of Psalm 46 as if I had memorized it the day before. God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, I will not fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be lifted up and carried into the midst of the sea. I will not be afraid. And somehow, he says in that moment, I can't explain it, but somehow, he says, those words became my natural intuitive reaction to the news I had just gotten instead of abject anxiety. Serenity, peace. Gordon MacDonald, able to thrive under circumstances that would cause many people to wither, able to live his best life now, even when facing a difficult diagnosis. That's what we're talking about today. That's the payoff when we practice what this scripture passage is teaching. These are words of life, words that shape us, words that can lift us higher. And that's true regardless what your theological perspective on scripture is, whether you're coming at it from a liberal angle or a conservative angle or anything in between. Nevertheless, however your theological perspective works, as we come to the scriptures, we can all agree that what we find there is the best distilled spiritual wisdom of our ancestors in the faith, lived and tried and tested in their own lives, lived and tried and tested by millions upon millions of people since, so that we don't have to reinvent the wheel in our own lives. We can draw on this wisdom of the ages, God's words inspired through our ancestors in the faith. What a gift God has given us to seize and to take advantage of in our lives. A few weeks ago, one of you sent me an email that was filled with funny pictures of dogs. And this was one of these internet memes, you know, where everybody's taking a picture that's this kind of the same, on the same theme. And the particular theme here was dogs who make confession of their sins. And so the owners of these dogs had each made a handmade sign and hung it around their dog's neck to confess the dog's greatest sin. And I'm going to show you some of these pictures. Now, the first picture isn't so great, but I'll read what the sign says so that you can make it out. So doggy number one makes this confession. He says, I jumped into a stranger's car and stole a hamburger from someone's hands. Can you imagine? You're driving along with your Big Mac, having a good time, and this big dog jumps in the window, grabs your hamburger, and jumps out the window. But that is shamefully what this dog has done. Doggy number two confesses this sin. I eat crayons and poop rainbow. It's just all downhill from there. Doggy number three confesses, I stick my head through the shower curtain and lick people's bums when they're not looking. Doggy number four says, killed Yoda, I did. And the Force was with me. But finally, my personal favorite, doggy number five confesses, I ate baby Jesus off our Christmas nativity scene, not looking forward to the second coming, literally or figuratively. Apparently, each of these doggies have been studying the scriptures enough that instinctively they have come to realize the power of confession to set us free. God's word is a lamp to my path and a light to my way. For example, James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another so that you may be healed. What a powerful, practical, life-giving piece of advice verses like that are. When we start internalizing verses like that in our lives, then when we mess up, those verses start popping back into our minds. The Spirit of God brings us to remembrance of those verses so that hopefully those verses overcome our natural human tendency to pretend that we're perfect in everything, enabling us to open ourselves to the great unburdening that comes when we openly confess to ourselves and God and others the things where we have fallen short. And when we do that, as an added benefit, as this verse alludes to, we end up being even physically healthier as we let go of all that pent-up psychic stress and shame and guilt. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 4:8. So that in my life, in your life, as we absorb these wonderful, powerful, transformational truths of Scripture, they start to give us a more balanced life. I'm more able to be honest with myself and with the people around me. And instead of getting stuck in guilt and shame, I'm able to let it go. This is the power of God's word to make our lives so much better. Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Back when this was written in Old Testament times, shepherds would have tiny little clay lamps shaped like a genie's lamp, but small enough to be held in the palm of their hand, and they put some oil in it and a home-fashioned wick. And when they would light it and walk a treacherous path at night, they would hold that lamp low to the ground, and that the light from that lamp would show them where to take their best next step. That's what the scriptures do for us. They illuminate our path and say, this will be your best next step. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you feel like somebody did you wrong? What's our natural visceral reaction when that happens to us? I'll get you. I'll show you if it's the last thing I ever do. It makes me think of the Bible story of Samson, how in the book of Judges, we're told that when Samson was finally captured by the Philistines, they tied him up in their temple, one arm tied to one pillar of the temple, another arm tied to the other pillar of the temple, and they left him there for the Philistines to pass by, to taunt him and to mock him and to spit on him. And as Samson was trapped in this position, being abused by his enemies, he found such anger inside of him and such power in that anger that he was able to pull on those pillars until they gave way. And the massive stone roof, the roof of that temple, comes crashing down, crushing his enemies to death and crushing him to death in the process. Naturally, from a human perspective, that's how we want to respond when somebody does us wrong. Even if it kills me, I'll get you. But then along comes Jesus and says to us in the words of Scripture, Matthew 5:44, I've got a better way. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of God in heaven. Jesus inviting us into the blessedness that God experiences. Have you ever thought about how can God remain serene, shalom, while seeing everything that happens? The answer is God forgives. God lets go. God blesses even the unrighteous. And here Jesus is inviting us to steal a page out of God's book to practice this great principle of Scripture. For Al Masters, this was the biblical principle that literally saved his life. Al had been living a pretty good life, what we would call the good life. A wonderful wife, a little boy that he loved very much, a small business that was thriving. Life was good for Al Masters until one day, a 15-year-old unlicensed driver runs over his little boy and kills him. Al wanted the judicial system to throw the books at that juvenile delinquent that killed his son. But because the boy was only 15 years old, he got off fairly light. Al seethed. For years, he seethed. Until he says one Christmas Eve, his wife managed to drag him to a church service. And as he sat there in the service and heard the scriptures being read, the beauty of the peace of God called to him so compellingly that he broke down and wept. The next day, Christmas Day, he began to search to see what information he could find out about the boy who had killed his son. He discovered that he came from a broken home, that he was even now living with a hopelessly alcoholic mother. Before long, Al decided, I want to meet him. And so they met. They began to get acquainted. Al offered him a job, a part-time job in his small business. One thing led to another until Al and his wife took that boy into their home as their own. So that they who had lost a son now had a son again. Amazing grace. That boy says of Al Masters, he is the most saintly person I know. But you know, the benefit that flowed in that situation wasn't just toward that boy. It was so good for Al Masters to embrace that principle of Scripture. Because when we're living a life of vengeance, it drags us down. That is not our best life now. And when we step up to what Jesus calls us to, life gets so much better. That's what God wants for us. That's what it looks like to live our best life now. Will we? Do we have that? You know, sometimes it's hard to figure out what God is trying to say to us. What is the will of God? It's one of the most common counseling sessions, questions I get as a pastor. I can't figure out the will of God in my life. It can be hard sometimes to figure out, what does God want me to do? One day, three friends were sitting around talking, three really crazy friends. One friend says to the other, he says, I'm Napoleon. The second friend says, how do you know? The first friend says, well, because God told me. The third friend says, I did not. Sometimes it can be really hard to figure out when God is speaking or when it's just us inside of ourselves engaging in wishful thinking and imagining God saying what we want God to say. I know God gives us the gift of the Spirit to guide us, but sometimes we wonder, am I just imagining God saying what I want God to say to me? In situations like that, the Bible provides this wonderful objective cross-check for us that we can use to say, is what I'm sensing lining up with the wisdom of the ages, the great spiritual principles that guide us, the best spiritual learning and insight and inspiration of our ancestors in the faith, so that God's word keeps us from tripping up and falling down and making fools of ourselves and being like Samson and bringing down the roof of the temple on ourselves and destroying us even as we destroy others, sisters and brothers. God wants this for us in our lives. And so today I'm asking, what will each one of us do with this wisdom of the Scripture? What will you do in 2016 to take yourself deeper into God's Word? Option number one is to make a personal resolution I'm going to be regular in worship every Sunday, because every Sunday in worship, we take a passage of Scripture and we dissect it and we analyze, what might this be saying to me in my life now? That's group biblical meditation. Option number two for going deeper in the Scriptures is a small group oasis or discipleship class experience. In our oasis groups, each week we're taking a passage of Scripture, usually the prior Sunday Scripture, and we're having informal, interactive, interpersonal conversations about that passage, and you share with me what you're hearing and how it applies to your life, and I to you, and back and forth. In the Oasis group I attend this past Thursday night, we had the most awesome conversation. When I left that place, I felt like I'd been at church three times over, because some of the folks in our group who are more up there in years started. They used a very colorful phrase to describe themselves. I can't really share it. We're ushering today, our Oasis group. They're all laughing in the back row. But it was something like, I'll clean it up. It was something like a bunch of old something or others who've been through a lot of deep kipshi. All right? So they were sharing how it is that they were able to live in the awe of God. That's what we talked about last Sunday. Even when life kind of turns on you. And some of the younger folks, I won't put myself in the younger category, but some of the younger folks in our Oasis were really being blessed by that and getting so much wisdom. I was being challenged by it, and we all left that place having internalized more the importance of living with that sense of awe in our lives. We were lifted up closer to our best lives now by spending time together meditating on the Scriptures. Option number three, just take a Bible verse that really speaks to you. Write it out on a piece of paper or a card and put it somewhere, post it somewhere where you're going to see it multiple times every day for one full week, so that the words of that verse are becoming part of the fabric of your being. You may say, Jeff, I don't know the Bible well enough to pick out verses like that. Then Google it. Google Bible verses on anger, or Bible verses on encouragement, or Bible verses on self-esteem. Read through the list there until one of those verses really resonates with you, and then write it down on a card and post it somewhere where you're going to see it multiple times every day for a full week, so that that wisdom starts to really enter your psyche in a deep place. Option number four, memorize that verse. One verse a week. You will be amazed if you start memorizing Scripture that 10 years later, 10 years after you last thought about that verse, in the right situation, God's Spirit will call the words and the message of that verse to your mind, and you'll say, yes, God's word for me, that's what I'm going to do in this situation. Finally, fifthly, and most importantly, set aside at least 10 minutes each day to read and reflect on the Scriptures. Go to our church website, lifejourney.church. The link is on the back of your bulletin. And as you land on our homepage, in the menu bar, you'll see an option that is spiritual resources. You click on that. The drop-down menu will offer you the option of Be Still and Know, our church's daily devotional. It'll lay out a Scripture for you, and in less than 10 minutes, you can read that Scripture, and you can read someone's meditation on that Scripture. Many of us already do this every day. It takes just 10 minutes to immerse ourselves into God's Word in a meaningful way and think about, what is this saying to me? And I say this fifth one is the most important option because that's what research studies show. For example, a 2007 Willow Creek Association study. Willow Creek Association is a huge church resource and research organization. A 2007 Willow Creek study surveyed 80,000 people from 500 different churches, and the goal of the survey was to try to test what spiritual practices are most impactful on our personal spiritual growth. Here's the conclusion that the study reached after 80,000 surveys. Everywhere we turned, the data revealed the same truth. Spending time in the Bible is hands down the highest impact personal spiritual practice. More specifically, I reflect on the meaning of Scripture in my life is the spiritual practice most predictive of personal spiritual growth. Decades earlier, Dr. Paul Meyer, a psychologist, did a similar massive study surveying hundreds and hundreds of people. He reached exactly the same conclusion. His study was trying to determine what spiritual practices most contribute to our mental health and well-being. Here's his conclusion. Daily meditation on Scripture with personal application is the most effective means of obtaining personal joy, peace, and emotional maturity. On average, it takes about 3 years of daily Scripture meditation. Note that. This is not, I start it tomorrow and it changes me immediately. This is an absorption process. On average, he found it takes about 3 years of daily Scripture meditation to bring about enough change in a person's thought pattern and behavior to produce superior mental health and happiness. His point is not, meditate on the Scripture and you'll never struggle with mental illness. His point is, meditate on the Scripture, and even if you struggle with mental illness, you will be able to struggle against it at a higher plane, with more power and with greater resources. Your life will be so much better because of it. We say we want to live our best lives now. Are we willing to invest 10 minutes a day to make it happen? Let me close with this. I feel today's sermon personally, because I was fortunate enough to be raised in a church that really pounded on this point. And my personal testimony as I look back across my life is where would I be without the Scriptures to guide me? I can think of so many times when I could have gone so far off course without the wisdom of the Scriptures to guide me. I think of a time when I was scared spitless because as a young adult, I was about to come out to my parents and I was afraid that they would abandon me, that my beloved family would walk away from me. And in that time of being scared spitless, I found the strength to go forward and do what I needed to do, because God called to my mind a memory verse I'd learned as a teenager, Psalm 27:10, when my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. And that verse gave me the strength to know that even if my earthly parents walked away from me, my heavenly parent would always be right there with me. And I found the strength in that to go forward. Thankfully, Mom and Dad didn't walk away from me. But if you've been there, you know how terrifying that can be. I think of another time in my life as a young adult when I didn't know where I was going in my career and everything seemed confused. And it's like, God, where is this path of life leading me? And in those times, I would read and reread the story of Joseph in the Bible and all the twists and turns in his life and how God was using every twist and turn to bring him out at exactly the right place in his life. And that story gave me comfort and the courage to take the next step forward and keep going, believing that God was doing something in my life. I think of a time when I got admitted to Harvard Law School and was tempted to think I was pretty big stuff, and God's Spirit called to remembrance verses like James 4:6 that say God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Come back down to where you ought to be, Jeff. I remember a time early in my career as a lawyer when my father got fired from his job for being a whistleblower at a union pension plan, disclosing illegal use of funds, diverted funds, and his boss fired him, ruining my father's career. And so as a young legal eagle, I took my father's case and litigated it. And for 18 months, that case consumed me. I mean, it consumed me emotionally. And I found myself hating Carl Hatton, the man who did that to my father and was disrupting my career like this. And until Jesus reminded me of his words in the Scripture, there's a better way. Love your enemy. Pray for those who hurt you. And that wisdom lifted me out of that pit of bitterness and hatred. I think of a time just this past year in the emergency room, first time in my life, waiting the medical results, fearing the worst, and hearing God's voice say to me, the words of Psalm 23. Even if you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be with you. If you've ever been there and experienced that, you know. Somehow, if those words are really internalized to your soul, somehow that gives you the power, a power you never thought you had. In a situation that would cause other people to wither, it gives you a power to be genuinely serene. What happens, happens. I want that for you. I want you to live your best life now. I want you to be like that tree, that willow tree that is planted beside the living waters, that flourishes when facing circumstances that would make most people wither. To get there, we've got to get our nose in the scriptures. Will you start, if you haven't already? Will you start this week? It is the single most impactful thing you can do to live a much better life. God, help us to take hold of the incredible gift you give us, the wisdom of the ages. Help us to decide tomorrow morning, I'm turning over a new leaf. I'm going to spend at least 10 minutes in your word, drawing life and wisdom and insight in Jesus' name. Amen.